Good morning, I'm Elaine. Our reading today is from Genesis 6:9 to 7:24, Noah and the Flood. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourselves an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and a pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all the creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on earth. As the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The water rose and covered the mountains to the depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the land perished: birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Amen.
Thanks, Elaine. Good morning, everyone. I hope you've had an okay week. We're actually going to be looking at the rest of chapter 6, chapter 7, and all of chapter 8 this morning. So we'll be moving through some parts of it quite fast. But let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at this part of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us in the Bible. Lord, thank you that your word is always there for us, even when we're not interested, Father. You're still holding out your hands to us, wanting us to listen to you, wanting us to hear about how you are toward us in Christ. We pray, Father, now as we have this time to sit and listen, that you would help us, Father, that your word would actually go into our hearts, that by your Spirit, Lord, you'd bring us comfort. Father, you'd challenge us where necessary, and you'd reshape us into the likeness of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I can vividly remember sitting on the deck at my in-law's house talking to Kath's, one of my wife's older relatives, about Christianity because he said he was an atheist and he liked to challenge me about my faith. And he said to me, "The Bible loses me at Noah's Ark. It's a joke. It's a fairy tale." And he kept talking and didn't really give me any room to sort of interject. But to be honest, I wasn't super confident how to respond to that anyway. I mean, a giant boat with 40,000 animals and 8 zookeepers. You know, we've all seen zookeepers on TV during the coronavirus pandemic, and they're kind of saying, we have to keep these staff on because it takes so much to feed these animals. 40,000 animals? 8 zookeepers? How could I respond to a claim that this was a fairy tale when it's actually really hard to kind of make sense of it? I had no idea how to talk to an accomplished scientist about this part of God's word. You know, there's so much of the Bible's history that I am pretty, you know, don't want to brag, but I'm pretty good with defending, like the New Testament, maybe the latter part of the Old Testament, but the Ark, not so much. I suspect, like most of us, I just accept it. I just accepted it without digging too deep into it. I think the truth is, a lot of us are a bit scared to look into stuff like the Noah account here. We don't want to think too much about it because we don't want to undermine our trust in the Bible, because a lot of us have kind of geared our lives or revolved our lives around the Bible. And so we don't want to undermine our own faith by looking too much into something we're not really sure we'd be able to back up. But that sort of fear, that sort of reluctance to dig too deep, that's not good enough for Christians today. Especially in our age of biblical skepticism, where everybody seems to think that Christianity as a whole is a joke. We actually need to be confident in what we believe, and you know, we can be confident in what we believe. We can be very confident in what the Bible says. And we need to be confident enough to explain our confidence. So let me take you on a bit of a journey before we get into the text. It won't be a very long journey, don't panic. Did you know that there are dozens of people groups from ancient history, more than 50, who have different accounts of a universal flood? And some of those accounts are older than this one we have here in the Bible. And some of those older ones have some striking similarities to the account of the flood that we have. Some very interesting similarities in terms of detail. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because you should know that. Anyone who wants to challenge your faith, who's done a little bit of research into ancient history, will bring those things up with you. And they will say that what we have here in Genesis is just a manipulation, a repurposing of another ancient flood myth for the purposes of selling Judaism. And what will you say to that claim, that this is a repurposed myth? Well, I would say when this was written, this part of Genesis, as with every single part of the Bible, there were loads of different worldviews. There were loads of beliefs and ideas opposed to God. In fact, whenever God speaks in the Bible, in all the books across hundreds and thousands of years, God is always speaking into a world context, a real life context, where all kinds of alternative views are at play. And God's always speaking into that context, telling his people how to interpret the events that are going on around them, what these things that are happening tell them about him and about themselves. None of the books of the Bible were given or received in some kind of vacuum devoid of any other opinion. God always speaks to his people in the Bible in the context of something that's going on in the world around them, to help them to see the truth, you see. So it makes perfect sense to me then that in a world full of alternative stories about the great flood, it makes perfect sense that God would intervene and speak to his people and say, this is what these things that happened in your history tell you about me. This is what these things that happened in your history tell you about you. If anything, you know, for me, the fact that there are so many other ancient accounts of a flood, and you know, we don't actually have a whole lot of ancient literature, but the fact that there are so many other accounts of an ancient flood, and some with striking similarities to the account here in Genesis, if anything, that actually makes me feel confident in what we see here in Genesis 6 to 9. It makes me feel confident that this stuff is actual stuff that happened in history. Now, you might think the idea of a universal flood and a big boat are fanciful, and it might seem beyond reality to us. But what are you going to do with all those ancient accounts, that there are so many of them across so many different people groups with so many different beliefs? You can't really just dismiss it. I think that'd be a little bit ignorant and a bit arrogant, to be totally honest. I will readily acknowledge that this was never intended to be a precise scientific document. I don't think it's good for Christians to use it that way. But this is the true words of the living God speaking to us in a world full of different views and ideas to help us make sense of our true history. And so if I had my time again with Kath's granddad, I might say something like, I can't break down the scientific detail of this account. I'm not going to be able to build you a scale model of the ark and show you how all the scale model animals fit in. I don't think that's what we're meant to do. But I can say with confidence, it's readily acknowledged in history that something like this happened. So rather than dismissing this account out of hand as a fairy tale, why don't you ask yourself for a second, why is this recorded? What is the author trying to tell me here? What's the author trying to tell me about me? What's the author trying to tell me about God? What is the author trying to tell you here? Well, let's move to the text now. Sorry about the long intro, but I think there's some important stuff there for us to wrestle with. Let's move to Genesis 6, verse 9. Basically, the first part of this flood account tells us that God won't let violence prevail in his world. Have a look from verse 9 in chapter 6. Don't forget that the reading's also in the comments section on the live stream. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. You couldn't imagine it, could you? God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Last week we ended with a fairly grim assessment of humanity with the introduction of Noah, a bloke the Lord favoured in verse 8. And as we begin to look forward, we're told Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. What do we make of those big statements about Noah, blameless, righteous, walked faithfully among God? Well, out of all those terms, the one that should help us most to understand what Noah was like, the term by which we should interpret the others in this part of Genesis, is that he walked faithfully with God. That's a big statement in this part of the Bible. Do you know who's had the privilege of walking with God so far in the Bible? Adam and Eve in the garden. And in chapter 5 of Genesis, a bloke named Enoch who walked with the Lord. And then God took him away and he was no more. So Noah, he holds a lot of promise. He walked with God. The rest of the earth, we learn in verse 11, was corrupt. God made the earth for love. He made people for love, but it was full of violence. Violence is precisely the opposite of God's intention for the creatures that he made in his image and his likeness. Verse 12 says, all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God tells this man who walks with him, Noah, in verse 13, I'm putting an end to all this. The earth is filled with violence. Why would I create something like this? God says in verse 13, he's going to uncreate. He's going to undo this mess. And from verse 14, we're told Noah's to build an ark, a giant boat, a vessel, because the Lord that separated the waters above from the waters below when he created the earth, he's going to unseparate them here in verse 17. God's going to wash away the violence, but he gives Noah his promise in verse 18. He's going to make a covenant with him, a deal with him, a contract with him and his family. This one who walks with the Lord and his family, they'll be spared. They'll be the loving humanity God had always intended to have. We alluded to this last week, but it seems really clear here that Noah, whose name means comfort or rest, he's going to be the one who undoes the effect of human sin. The Lord instructs him in verse 19 to pack all that's needed for a fresh start on the boat with him. And Noah, who walks with God in verse 22, and then in chapter 7, verse 5, he does exactly what you'd expect somebody who walks with God to do. He does everything God says. And after Noah's got all his gear packed in the boat and had a few fights with the kids and somebody's critiqued his packing style, in chapter 7, verse 10, the flood begins. In chapter 7, verse 11, the great unseparation of the waters above from the waters below begins. The waters rose in verse 18 until the ark floated. To understand the imagery here, you have to understand what happened in Genesis 1 when God separated the waters. You've really got a slow but sure coming together of the waters happening here. The waters above are joining the waters below. In verse 18, the ark floated. In verse 19, it rose to the point, the water, that the globe again became the waters of the deep that the Spirit hovered over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 20 tells us the water had 20 feet of clearance above the highest mountain. The earth was again formless and empty. In chapter 7, verse 21, the creatures God created are uncreated in the same order that he created them in. The birds, the livestock, all the living creatures, and finally humankind. In verse 22, the breath that God breathed into the dust in order that the dust might come to life and bear his image was now fully withdrawn. And just to be clear that we understand what's going on in verse 23, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Life was now death. All that God made filled with violence. Violence filled the earth. And the Lord, he washed it all away. He uncreated it. He was grieved by it. God was never going to let human corruption, human violence prevail. It's not that he isn't patient, right? He's contended with man for thousands of years by this stage. But the violence, as we heard last week, filled his heart with pain. God made the earth for rest, not for violence. You know, when we introduced the cane toad into Queensland to deal with the cane beetle, I think, Google it, we loved the idea. What a great scientific movement. Now, we thought it was a great idea at the time. We wanted so much good for it. We thought it would actually be good for our environment. But it ended up being the opposite of what we needed. Instead of saving the environment from the cane beetle, it's actually corrupted our natural environment. And now we want to wipe it out because it's doing kind of more bad than the good we intended for it. We want to remove it from Queensland and send it down to New South Wales. They're vile to us, cane toads, now. Humanity, we're not just cane toads to God. God made us in his image and likeness. We're not just some experiment. You know, the love that God experienced in himself as Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity, God made us to share in that love with him. Even in the New Testament, Jesus prays that we might be one as he is one. God made us to enjoy that perfect intimacy that's all God had known for all eternity with him and with each other. But we did the opposite. We turned our back on him, we hurt each other, and we're not just a vile creature to God. At a deep level, because he made us for so much, we filled his heart with pain. The God who had only ever known love, we demonstrated violence to him. And that's not what God made the world for. Friends, please note, here is the Bible answering the question you may have been asking this week as you see a world filled with violence on your TV. Even in so-called civilized countries, we're seeing violence. And you may be asking, what sort of God would make a world for this? Well, the answer, according to Genesis 6 and 7, is not the God of the Bible. Not our God. In fact, he would unmake a world for this. Violence is a corruption of God's good order. If it grieves you, you think about how much it grieves God. Yet here we see the downward spiral of humanity ending in universal violence. Except for Noah, who found favour in God's eyes. Noah is God's gracious gift to humankind. Because you see, in Noah, God commits to overcoming violence, to rebirthing humankind. Just like the waters flooded the earth, the waters are also a sign of rebirth, aren't they? Don't think about that too much. But Noah, whose name means rest, is God's plan to redeem humankind. Have a read from chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. It's not that God remembered Noah like he got distracted by the footy and forgot the garlic bread was in the oven, like I do. God remembered his promise to Noah. God remembered his plan. God remembered his words. His words in Genesis 3, perhaps, that even though humanity had sinned, God would one day deal with Satan and undo human sin, remove human violence. God remembered those promises he made to Noah in chapter 7. This is heartening. This is what God is like. He's a remembering God. For those of us that have failing memories, or maybe even for those of us who have people we love with dementia, who once, you know, so boldly proclaimed their faith in God, but now can't even seem to remember who God is, this is comforting. Even though our memories may fail, God is a God who remembers people, his people. If your faith is in God, or if someone you love has had their faith in God, even though their memories may fail, like any other part of our body, God does not forget his people. He's a God who remembers. We might lose memory of him, but he will not lose us. Anyway, the waters recede in verse 2. The waters above again separate from the waters below. We're starting everything again. Until in the 10th month, God revealed dry land in verse 5 of chapter 8. And in the verses that follow, Noah's bird messages eventually reveal vegetation. And in verse 11, and you see that there with the dove. In verse 13, the water had dried up from the earth. In verse 14, almost 14 months after it all began, the earth was completely dry. The land had been separated out again. And as God did at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God speaks to the man in verse 15 and he says in verse 16, come out of the ark, mate. And he tells him, the birds and the animals, they must multiply and increase in number on the earth. Exactly the same words he used in Genesis 1. And by verse 19, we're all set for the sequel with Noah's family, for humanity reborn. Unfortunately, we all know the sequel's never as good as the first one, which doesn't bode well. But in verse 20, Noah builds an altar and makes a sacrifice with some of the clean animals. Now, you might be thinking, man, this is a bit of a waste. He only took two of every kind on the boat. These are the unicorns that he's sacrificing here. Is this what happened to them? Well, you know, I was kind of thinking that when I looked at it. I wasn't thinking about the unicorns, but you will notice if you read closely when God told Noah to bring animals in the boat, he actually did say bring seven pairs of the clean ones. See, God provided for this sacrifice. Noah had the faith to act it out, but God provided for this sacrifice. And in verse 21, the same Lord who saw his original creation and said it was very good, he smells the pleasing aroma of this sacrifice that he himself provided for, and it enables him to say in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. This is big. The sacrifice has covered over Noah's heart, the hearts of Noah's family. This sacrifice the Lord has provided has enabled the relationship to be renewed. To be clear, even though Noah walked with God, God still makes that statement in verse 21, and there aren't many other humans around at this point in time. Every inclination of his heart is evil, and we'll see that exposed next week. But Noah's faith in God and this sacrifice that the Lord's provided, this enables the relationship to work. The Lord's incomprehensible commitment to evil humankind is working because of Noah's faith and this sacrifice that God's provided. God's redeemed the wicked. And we finish the chapter with hope. Despite the violence, despite the corruption, the Lord remembers, he provides, he gives humanity a fresh start. Now, I don't know what you were like as a teenager, but sometimes as teenagers we're just blinded by love. And sometimes our friends and our parents might say to us, you're making a bad move here, this relationship is no good for you, this person's, you know, they're taking advantage of you. Even though you hear all that, you kind of still follow the relationship through until the inevitable heartbreak comes. You have to ask, is that kind of love-struck smittenness, what's going on for God here? I mean, surely everybody's saying to him, this is an unhealthy relationship. I mean, God himself even acknowledges that every inclination of the human heart is only evil. Yet he will not give up on this idea of having a loving people of his own. Well, God is not smitten like a teenager. He's not blind to how we hurt him. In fact, in his heart, he acknowledges that that's what we're like. He feels it deep down. And he punishes sin. He has to. He does it here with the flood. But somehow, fully aware of what our hearts are like, God persists with humankind. This is the incomprehensible love of God. His commitment to his people is relentless. And, you know, we see this most clearly in the sending of Christ, in the sending of God's own Son. After the continued violence and corruption of humanity that continues throughout the Old Testament and even today, God must punish sin. How can he not do it? He did not make the world for this. But we're told in the New Testament that God punishes sin fully and finally, not with a flood, but this time upon the flesh of his own Son. God provides the perfect sacrifice like he always does. God provides the perfect sacrifice and he enables the relationship to continue by sacrificing his own Son on the cross. Even though God knows our hearts are corrupt from youth, he wants us to walk with him. He made us to walk with him. And so God's made it possible for us to walk with him by sending Jesus, by inviting us to put our faith in him. God's offer of forgiveness for wicked hearts is held out to us if, like Noah, we would believe. If we would just turn and walk with him in faith. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament, he sums it up like this in chapter 3 of his letter to the churches. He says, Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Friends, as much as God spared Noah, God holds out his hands to spare you. In the form of the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incomprehensible love of God is offering to cover over your unclean heart, to provide a sacrifice for your sin, to offer you the chance to walk with him today, tomorrow, and for all time. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, the offer is there right now for you. But let me say, the offer will not always be there. If you have put your faith in Jesus, do not lose sight of how much greater God's love is than your failings. Do not let Satan tell you for a moment that your failings have exceeded the incomprehensible love of God. God's love for you in Christ, his ability to cover your sin, is infinite. Walk with the Lord in faith. Rejoice in his mercy. Be filled with his love. Let it flow out of you. You know, I was pretty surprised and I felt fairly privileged when Kath's older relative rang to speak to me from hospital not long before he passed away. He never really rang me personally before. But he wanted to tell me that if there was a God, he'd like to think that he'd done enough to make it with him. And I think the reason he was ringing me is because I was kind of some sort of man of religion and I might have been able to affirm his thoughts. But I said to him, it's just not about what we've done. That's not how God judges us. In fact, despite what we've all done, God's done something for us to restore us to him, and all we need to do is accept his offer of forgiveness in faith. God's provided a sacrifice for our sin. His love is enough if we just believe. Now, I don't know what he did with that. God only knows. God knows all our hearts. And I don't know still how to explain the scientific ins and outs of a universal flood. But I do know what God is telling us in this account. And that's that despite our sin, he is so incomprehensibly still for us. Despite our sin, he's provided a very costly sacrifice. And despite our sin, he wants to walk with us. That's what God's telling us in this flood account. Have you heard him? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace despite our wickedness. We thank you that you continue to hold out your hand, offering us forgiveness through the costly sacrifice of your Son. Heavenly Father, help us to turn in faith and receive your forgiveness and spend our days walking with you now and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.